It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
God Journey. God Journey.
I didn't get this in last week. We're talking about the house-to-house convention. Do you know the saddest words I heard last weekend?
No, I don't know the saddest words you heard last weekend.
A guy was sharing a bit of his story. Here's what he said. I almost quote him. He said, "My stepdad is in prison without possibility of parole for hanging my mother."
Oh, my gosh.
I honestly some days don't know how God takes it. I don't know how God sees the pain in our world. I got an email on vacation a couple weeks ago from a young gal who just kind of sent me her college paper. She'd written, you know, what have you overcome in your life, kind of a paper for college. And it's actually pretty well written, but she grew up with cerebral palsy, I think. I'm sure I got all the details right. At 3 and a half, her dad is making fun of her because she walks funny, and he doesn't want her to walk funny. So he decides to resolve that by making fun of her. And then she tries to walk better so her dad won't make fun of her, and she can't. So his dad starts beating her with a belt because she's got cerebral palsy. And then It turns out he's also abusing the mom and the son. And then he ends up going to jail when she's 12 or 13, or being institutionalized for being a paranoid, schizophrenic, something or other. I mean, the guy had issues in his own life, passed those issues on to his kid. And I'm reading this story sitting on vacation, and I'm overwhelmed. I got to tell you, brother, I just overwhelmed by the pain in this world. I'm sitting out on this deck where we were staying, and I'm in tears. I'm just going, God, my thought was, God, how do you handle this? I get an email like that once or twice a week. It is overwhelming. I heard this guy's story in Dallas, and it just pierced my heart. I just go, God, I grew up with parents who love me and family that love me. And I look at what some people have had to endure. And this gal, I mean, this paper was not a downer paper. It was, I've overcome this at 22. I'm in college. I'm going on with my life. And it was a very positive ending. But I'm overwhelmed by the pain of that. And my thoughts sitting there, because there was two or three that I had over a couple of days that were huge, huge stories. I know everyone's got pain in their life, but these were huge stories. And I sat there going, God, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you deal with a world that is in such horrible, incredible pain. I just don't know. And yet Jesus comes in the whole giving of his life to us. He's telling us how to live inside the love of the Father. And he's not telling us to go respond to all the hurt in the world. He's saying, I'm telling you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. And I go, I'm going to sing the whole, I don't know how to bring these two together, but I want to learn. I want to live in the joy of the Father. God's the most joyful presence in the universe, but it's a universe filled with unspeakable pain and tragedy.
Yeah.
And I don't know how he brings that together. I mean, I know he redeems people out of the most desperate of situations, and maybe he sees the end from the beginning. Maybe it's the joy set before him, endures whatever.
I do think that the perspective of eternity, I think is profoundly helpful. I think it's hard for temporal human beings to grasp that, really.
Yeah.
I mean, I can go, how do you deal with the injustice of this world? Well, I can look at the judgment seat of Christ and go like, well, guess what? The scales will be balanced. Nobody's getting a free pass. There is reality, but I don't know how to say that in this life it's going to be fair. It just isn't.
It's not, but the pain that people endure, not just the pain of this girl who's mocked by her dad, beaten by her dad, but his dad's got his own pain from wherever he got it.
I got the whole gravity of that. I think looking at the verses that talks about Jesus being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and the loud cries and tears with which he prayed, I don't go, yippee. Those are not refrigerator celebratory verses. Those are a sense of, you know what? That is the world that we live in. I think if you had all that, but you didn't understand that there is a very real cosmic war being fought, there is a devil, an adversary, an enemy that has a whole army that's pitted against God, and we seem to be the battlefield upon which that gets played out, that doesn't make me feel better, but it does give me some framework to go, okay, this isn't just pain for pain's sake. This is pain as an outcome, byproduct of a tortured, twisted, awful war that is happening that I'm simply in the midst of.
Yeah.
And who do I run to? I think the thing that helps me, and it's not an answer, because I mean, I go like, if God, very God, can weep with us about awful things, I don't know, that does a mind bender to me. He's just going like, but you're God, and he's not stopping all of it, and it isn't just,
yeah, like
all happy,
like weeping at the tune of Lazarus, knowing he'd disappointed his friends, not rushed and healed this guy the way they thought he should be healed.
Yeah, those are fake tears. That's not
no. He's overcome with their grief as well, even though he knows he's going to fix it shortly. Or maybe, I guess he knew. Maybe he didn't know yet.
Well, I remember, you know, Kelly had a miscarriage at a time that it was devastating to us, and I remember weeping with her in the kitchen as we just kind of held each other, and the presence of God came in. And I didn't have a theology for this at the time at all, but I felt God's weeping with us. The very guy I'm trying to cry out to for the why questions. Why did this happen? You know, and you know, lay the blame. And just going like, he came and felt with us. And I got to tell you, that displaced all of my why questions. I still don't have any answers.
Yeah.
I don't understand that at all. But it did a number that did a leg sweep on my sense of abandonment. I was forever changed going, it hurts, but it doesn't hurt as much because I'm not alone in it.
Yeah.
And that I don't know what to do with it other than that is the fallen state of the world that we're in. And that is the depravity and the pain that can be inflicted in individuals and hurt people, so on other individuals. And there is a place that we can run to that can begin healing.
But my life was so much easier when I got to blame people for their pain.
Was it?
It was.
Was it any? No, I'm gonna call that into question. I'm sure it may. I'd like you to define easy.
It was less real.
Why was it easier?
Because you weren't touched by people's pain. If you got pain, well, obviously you've done something. And the same attitude the Pharisees had toward the guy that was blind. Would his parents do something? He'd do something. Or the disciples. Did the parents do something? He'd do something.
But was life as rich as it is today?
No. That's a different question.
I know.
I'm just saying it was easier.
Because you didn't care.
To be untouched by human need. Because you could blame them.
Right.
Where I sit.
Their fault.
Yeah, I've never had that question before sitting on that deck a few weeks ago. I've never sat there in conflict. I mean, absolute tears and brokenhearted for a person I don't know. And no sense of, and for the father as well. It wasn't just for the girl.
Right.
It turns out the father's not just a creep, which, you know, if he's a creep, you could just blame him.
Broken, hurting person.
Put him in prison.
Well.
Yeah, broken, hurting as well. Man, the world becomes a different place.
Yeah.
Yeah. And things make me cry that never used to make me cry. It was easier not to cry. I guess that's what I mean by that. It was easier not to cry.
Yeah. I remember way back when you had the little white daisy petal cover on He Loves Me, you had a quote from C.S. Lewis. If you want to love deeply, you're going to get hurt badly, but it's worth it. And I got to tell you, that was one of those. We didn't really know each other all that well then. I read that and it was just like, oh my gosh, does that ever explain so much of life and help me?
Yeah.
Because I don't enjoy getting hurt deeply, hurt badly. I do enjoy loving deeply, and I recognize they are two sides of that one intimate coin of vulnerability that just says, you know what? You don't get to love deeply without being vulnerable. Yep. And the word vulnerable means able to be wounded. Well, I don't enjoy that.
Yeah.
But I don't know how to get one without the other. I don't.
But God somehow lives in that space, deeply involved in the pain of his broken creation, and yet deeply joyful at the redemption he brings. I know, the only thing I do is get up from that table and just say, God, I want to be redemptive in the earth. I do. I want to love people like this. I want to find these people not when they're 22 and better. I want to find them when they're 3 and a half. And I project that stuff on my granddaughters. I know I do a lot of that. Can you imagine my granddaughter beaten with a belt because she can't walk straight because you have a deformity or you have a handicap or challenge? I don't know what the right word is these days, but, and your dad thinks he's doing you a favor by trying to get you to walk normal when you can't walk normal. And the whole abuse and disaffection of that. Yeah. I want to be involved redemptively in the world. I do. And I one of the things at the conference, and we'll let it go here, but we were at tables and having a discussion about, you know, God, what do we see? What's next? And everyone at my table was sharing about something, some strategy they wanted to do, something. And my heart was, what did I see? I saw people in need of being loved and an army of people going to love them, not strategize them into some kind of movement, but just love them. And I hope that, boy, people are going to appreciate the 522 burn after this, aren't they? We just jumped right into the deep end of the pool.
I'm not thinking that was the 522 burn.
No, it wasn't.
No, that was light by fire.
Here's a great letter. I love this. This is from Michael. I asked myself last week when you said you were not podcasting. That was back to we're going to be late. And yeah, because we were just getting back from the Ireland deal. So why do I listen to these guys? I've never met them. They often say things that sound heretical, use language, use strange terminology for God, seem lazy and disorganized at times.
What?
Possess no apparent drive or direction, live under the illusion that they're answerable to nobody.
What?
Wow.
I'm not so sure I agree with all that, but all right.
No, I found myself hearing some of that going, hold it a minute. Look at my life. I'm not disorganized, A, and I have lots of drive and direction. But anyway.
But you know what? We come across that way.
But you know what? Then I wonder, are we being the same people off air as we are when the mics are on? I hope we are.
Look at my office, yeah.
Oh, there we go. I did have a guy who walked up to me this weekend and said, this past weekend and said, I've read your stuff. I've listened to hundreds of hours of podcasts. And he said, I got to tell you, meeting you has not been a disappointment.
Well, that's a good,
that was pretty
hey,
cool.
In terms of the journey I've had, that isn't something you could often say.
Anyway, because we're, you know, seem lazy and disorganized, no apparent drive, live in illusion. Why is this the podcast? Here's what he says. Yet I look forward to their humor, their snarky remarks, and the challenging way they view scripture. Me, on the other hand, I find myself at 53, tired, angry, and bitter about many things in the last 26 years as a pastor. Wow. Lots of enemies, it seems. I'm ready to go to work at Walmart or anywhere but here, except that the pay at Walmart is lousy, and my wife suggested I might want to hear from God before I make a life-changing decision like that. And then he goes this, imagine hearing from God. I'm in a situation many of my peers would die for. Stable, relatively healthy according to wanting to spend time with me, etc. But I sense I'm, oh, bills are paid, supportive leadership team, people wanting to spend time with me. But I sense I'm on the edge of some new kind of thing in my life. I just wish I knew what. Your ministry has helped me as I sort out what's next. All I know at this point is I need to deal with my heart issues, and I don't want to spend the next 20 years or more of productive ministry the way I've spent the last 26.
Oh, awesome.
So from Mr. IC, D-Min Church Planner Pastor,
woo-hoo!
I say keep up the good work. Gosh, and I've had a bit of exchange with Michael. I love guys that stand in the middle of my circumstances are wonderful externally. There's a hole in my heart for the pain that this whole thing has to cause to work. And I'm now looking outside to say, God, what else do you have for me? I don't want to spend the next 20 years like I spent the last 26. I remember being there.
No. I'm not his age, but I do know standing there going like, wait a minute. Everything supposedly is fantastic.
Yeah.
And I should have much to be thankful for. And yet it doesn't have that satisfying sense of God's journey for me.
Yeah.
I think the freedom, even just the admonition to Michael would be, don't feel like you have to be the leader for other people's journey at standing at this juncture. Because I think I made a mess of some aspects of thinking I was supposed to lead a whole bunch of people down a path that Jesus had asked me to walk. And I'm not sure they were in the same place, same availability, same...
Or being asked to do the same thing.
Exactly. And it's like, I think at times the structure of what we have learned to define church as or do church as sadly doesn't make that nuance.
Yeah. And live in the tension of that. It's not a bad place to say, man, I don't know how this is going to sort out. But when Walmart's looking good to you, you got to know something's in the wind.
Hey, I like them greeters. So they got some good greeters.
They do. Is that something you're looking into?
No, but okay. I like them greeters.
Nancy wrote this. I couldn't help but feel like I knew these sweet Irishmen. Back to the podcast we did with the brothers from Ireland. Then I realized it's Jesus that I recognized. I really felt a mixture of things. One, how very far off the mark I am so much of the time, evidenced by my defensiveness of others who are stumbling out of yet another massacre in one of thousands of little kingdoms. I easily give grace to those falling out of some assembly without a thought for those still plodding along. Yet when I consider my own journey through that religion, system of religion, it takes all the wind of self-righteousness out of my sails.
Well, that's a good thing.
I can relax. Christ is building his church. I do not have a corner on the truth. And as much as I miss the comfort of rules and the company of peers that tell each other we were right, I'd choose the wild and uncertain ride with God any day.
We're back to wild and free, man.
Wild and uncertain. Gosh.
And this. But you know what? When your security or your sense of a value come from a destination, or that illusion that you know exactly where you're going going. This is terrible bad news. But when it's found in a person, and it's found in that sense of Jesus, like it's like, you know what? It's not about whether I can hold on to him. He's not going to lose me.
Yeah.
Then you can go on a wild, perhaps unorganized, not, I mean, all those things that Michael said about us, I'm going like, well, there's some truth to that. My own little sense of achievement. No, I'm not like that. But, you know, there's some truth to that.
We don't have a 5-year plan.
No.
We don't have a month-long plan with the next podcast. So, yeah.
No. So
that may be true.
I do look at that and I go like, gosh, the only way I know how to get anchored in this is to be anchored in a person with whom I'm seeking to walk. And I think when that is the central focus, the other things that others perhaps find scary are not so scary. I don't feel like they're my weight of responsibility. I mean, even that sense of, you know, the what you opened with, the pain in this world. I think there's times that I could be devoured by that if I assumed the full weight of the responsibility to somehow fix that. I think we can be invited into a place of feeling and meaningful engagement because we do care, because you're okay to hurt. I think there's that fellowship of suffering that is a beautiful thing if held in a right way where it's like he's still God and I don't have to be.
Yeah, and having compassion at the end, not just for those who got hurt and left to go wild, but having still a heart of love for the plotters who don't know what else to do except plod for a while.
Or maybe they're in their perfect step of engagement, and they may not even be plotting.
Love them, too. Russ said this, what hypocrisy. Kevin is not a plotter himself, but he highly recommends it. Kevin's the guy who wrote the article we read a few weeks ago.
Oh, okay.
It's so funny to hear another exhortation to sit through boring sermon by the ones that are preaching them. I thought that was cute. And then Dan wrote us this. I listened to the podcast being a plotter with mild skepticism. As you read the article, I was convinced the author must be writing tongue-in-cheek. I thought it was funny. And as you read more, I realized the author wasn't kidding. He was serious about grinding out a walk with Christ, stuck in a pew as your spiritual act of service to God. And then it wasn't so funny. It was sad. Coming out of work yesterday, one of my coworkers was catching people at the door asking for some jumper cables. Seems as in the heat, his battery had died. The next morning, we pulled into the parking lot at the same time, walking to the door together, asked him if he got his battery fixed. He responded, "Yeah, I bought a set of jumper cables." Isn't that the problem with the glory of plotting? Instead of fixing the dead, lifeless battery by replacing it with one new and full of life, we fix it with a set of jumper cables to limp along and just make do, making us dependent on someone else that has a battery with life in it. If everyone's battery is dead, it doesn't matter how many jumper sets of cables you have.
Methinks I hear Jesus speaking.
Oh.
Wow. I have never seen jumper cables in that light before. That's amazing.
Did you fix your battery? Yeah, I bought jumper cables. I'm not going to fix the battery. I'm just going to hang around with people who have a battery. And I can get a jump from that and I'm fine. That's sad. Oh, Dan.
Wow.
Gosh, great insight.
Wow.
And then this from the one we did on love and justice. Some people wrote us from this perspective, and I thought, gosh, this is pretty good way to talk. This is from Boris. You mentioned that what would, and then he's from Canada. You mentioned what would be the right thing to do if you found a man beating a woman. Generally, the question depersonalizes the oppressor. What if the man beating the woman turned out to be your son, perhaps having mixed up some meds or something, or your brother or your best friend? Would you step in? Of course. But because you love the oppressor as well, you cannot depersonalize them. So you are even willing to put your life on the line, perhaps to address the situation. How to intervene in a way in which nobody gets killed or seriously maimed as you love both parties. It's a common misunderstanding that pacifists passively stand by and let evil occur. But this is not the truth. A pacifist will step in, but not automatically turn to violence. That's pretty good.
Yeah.
I like that, Hart. And then we got this one kind of along the same vein. And this is from, this was actually, you can read the whole thing on the blog. This is actually a comment on the blog from Nate. He said, and he used the same analogy, because I said, you know, it's easier for the oppressor. If you got the oppressor and the oppressed, and you just can get the oppressor off the back of the oppressed, I would do that. I think he even mentioned a baseball bat somehow involved in the process. But he said, I can see this play out in the example that was used in the podcast, the abusive father and the victimized daughter. For me, it is not enough to say I can love the daughter who is being abused because she is oppressed, and I need to see justice brought to the father because he's the oppressor. This would only continue split worldview that love and justice are two different things to be doled out to different people at different times. Instead, we can look with the eyes of Jesus at both the oppressed and the oppressor and realize that love and justice are one in Jesus, or better yet, that his justice flows from
his
love.
Oh, yes and amen.
If this is the case, then I feel compelled to say that I find I love the oppressor just as much as I love the oppressed. Yes, one needs assistance to escape an oppressive situation, and the other needs to be held accountable for their wrongs. But they both need to be loved equally. If we can't do this, then we need to ask ourselves, what don't I understand about Father's love for me? That while I was still his enemy, he loved me. And even when I ignore, disregard, and fight against him now, he still loves me. It's like you both have been saying, our relationship with the love of the Father will continue to transform our relationship with others. How radical that you will look in the Father's eyes. How upside down is that kingdom? How incredibly healing and restorative is the justice, righteousness, and the mercy of the Father and Son that flows through the love of all humanity.
Amen. Well
hey,
said.
Gosh, good stuff, Nate.
Nailed it on the head.
Love it.
I do think, I think when you see all of those flowing from the same heart under the same end, it's not as confusing. You're not choosing love and mercy versus righteousness and justice. Because in God, they're not contradictory.
They're not.
I think in the way that, unfortunately, we might apply them, we might give one person a pass, call that love and mercy, and hold someone else to account and call that righteousness and truth. And you're just going like, well, that may be the unfortunate way we go about applying
I like the
our
comment.
Selfish motives.
Yeah, how that depersonalizes people. I get to depersonalize the oppressor because you're bad and love the oppressed and feel like there's love and justice and mercy that can be brought to them. I mean, that's been – I was reading this chapter a few weeks back, and I was going to run this by you one of these days because I used to read chapters like this, and I got to be honest, I used to read David's Psalms and go, yes, yes, let's do that. Because
are you in the precatory prayers of kick their teeth in, oh God?
Yeah.
Is that where you're at?
This one's subtitled in this version, Vengeance Invoked Upon Adversaries. It's scripture. Oh God of my praise, do not be silent. Psalm 109. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. And so then David prays this. So I'm in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. So appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin and let his days be few. Let another take his place. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg and let them seek sustenance far from the ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has and let the strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before his Lord. Now, I used to read scriptures like this. I remember going through a horrible betrayal years ago, and I would read scriptures like this and go, yeah, I get that. It's time. Boy, just beat the... Let me be careful. Let's beat the crud out of that person. I read it. I was reading this recently going, I am so out of touch with that now. I can't read that and go, yeah, baby. Even about the things I'm going through today. This gets back to what we finished the podcast with a couple of weeks ago. The whole, how we view scripture, is this prayer of David's as godly a prayer as some of the other things when he tunes in? Does him dehumanizing his enemy, wanting him destroyed. Would let me ask it this way. Would David want Uriah praying this prayer? Because Uriah could. Whose wife David had raped and stolen and the man that he eventually murders. And then I've been so ruined, I think, by some of the language of Jesus, where he talks about love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you, for even God is kind and gracious to the unfaithful and the wicked. And you go, okay, this now brings us into how do we interpret Scripture? Because this, the words of Jesus seem definitely at odds with the prayer of David.
Well, I look at that. I look at that and I go, that is the honest communication of his heart in the midst of pain and, you know, it sounds like betrayal and injustice. And I think what I do like about the scriptures that we have is the honesty of that. It didn't edit this to make it, oh, so nice.
Oh, God bless my enemy.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I love the honesty.
I love the fact that there's honest reality here. I think some degree, I'm going to struggle to sit in a seat of profound discernment of being able to say, gee, I know exactly what's going on there. I know what exactly David is feeling and why that was included and included as part of the Psalms. I don't know all that. Therefore, I'm going to be a little hesitant to go, okay, well, that's David praying, but there's nothing of God in this. I do struggle with the fact that David is lifted as an example in the Old Testament of someone who has a heart after God. And I look at that as in direction of pursuit as opposed to mature God-likeness. But he is commended. And so I do think that to some degree, I'd be hard-pressed to say that that isn't allowable. I mean, I think in a situation where you're kind of going like, ah, the injustice of this, the cry to God to say, this is wrong, you need to act. I can resonate with that. To then, you know, blot out his name. And I'll be honest.
Let his children wander about.
I've never gone into the application that he has, I think largely because we do meet the person of Jesus who doesn't seem to have that eye for an eye measure of the Old Testament law judgment.
That's the thing that wins me to the fact that these scriptures, rather than being the owner's manual to the VCR, where every page is as true as every other page, but rather a story of God's unfolding reality, that David, who only knows this kind of life, that God, I mean, the Deuteronomy, you do good, you do bad, get bad, he only knows God and the construct of, if you do what I want, I'll bless you. If you don't do what I want, I'll whack you good. And he's.
But I wouldn't even say that that's true of David, because David, as a violator of a number of old covenant law and sanctions, didn't seem to have its very own system of justice applied to him.
No, he's the king. The king gets the.
I know that, but it's not as if he wasn't also a student of the Torah in his day. I think what we don't have in this particular psalm is an end of his life view. I think this is a snapshot moment.
I'm not trying to parse David out here so much as what people do with these scriptures and say, this is in the scripture.
Therefore, I have license to apply it.
I get to pray this way. I get to view my enemy this way. And again, when I was younger and I could hate people who didn't know the God I knew, who I didn't think, my life was easier. It's easier to divide in the world. And, oh, you're a God person. You've been born again. I get to pray blessings for you. Oh, you're a creep and you're evil and you're doing all these disgusting things.
I get to blot you.
Pray down horrible things on you and your children. I mean, I remember praying some of these prayers about enemies in my life and in the world with a great passion. I cannot today. I look at the language of Jesus, not saying, well, that's a different prayer for a different situation. I look at Jesus' prayer saying, this is what the whole purpose of God revealing himself in the earth was about, so that you would come to live in the love of the Father, not the angry retribution of people who saw God in part, most certainly, who understood David, yes, understood God's heart, so many things he saw that were true about God. I love the fact that in this kind of pain, he can call out with this kind of honesty. I think if that's what this shows, great, God can handle that kind of honesty. But to use it as a proof text or a guide for prayer about the enemies in my life anymore, I do think Jesus trumps this. I mean, that's why I think David even trumps stuff. I think David, who grew up in that Old Testament system of sacrifice,
he's living about, in a new covenant reality that doesn't seem to be in keeping with the Old Testament laws that govern the day of how they're supposed to behave.
No, he's very free to give mercy to himself. He's very free. You know, it's the Psalm 51 prayer of, you know, sacrifices and burnt offerings you do not desire. That's a major statement when you're growing up in a culture where the sacrifice and offering is in people's mind what God required.
Right.
For David to see beyond that and say, from an old covenant perspective, that's not what God wants. God wants a broken and a contrite heart. God wants people who come inside of knowing him. David's very good at giving mercy to himself. But David's a warrior. He's a, you know, blood killer. That's why God doesn't let him build the temple. It says, let Solomon do that. Because your hands have shed so much blood in the warfares of Israel. Were they right wars, wrong wars? You know, as God's unfolding his revelation, I don't know how to totally fix all this.
I don't think you have to.
I don't either. But I do think when you get to Luke 6 and Jesus is talking about love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you. This is not the exception. Psalm 109 is not the exception clause to Luke 6. I think Jesus said, I want to invite you into a space of love and affection, even for your enemies. Not,
right.
I want you to act like you love them. That's the question I got in Kenya from the one brother. I think I shared this before, but I was just talking about living inside love and loving others as God loved us. And the man asked a question. He said, are you telling me that I need to love my neighbor who raped my wife and burned down my house. And he's not talking hypothetical.
You're right. That's not hyperbole. That's history.
And I think the glory of the new covenant, the answer is not, yes, that's what it says. You need to go build him a house and give him more of your wives to rape, because that's what Jesus said. I don't think that's the answer to that. I think the answer is, yes, there is a place in God for you to love the man who even did that to you and your house and your wife. Yes, there's a place. Am I telling you have to act that way? No, I'm not. Am I telling you I know how to get you there? I don't. I'm saying what Jesus, when he talks about loving our enemies, wasn't a command he gave us to do so much as it was a promise he made about the work of redemption in the heart. So you get to a prayer like this and go, no, even to the man who's most abusing me today, I wouldn't make this prayer.
Yeah, that's why I think you can't take a certain part of Scripture to the exclusion of the whole and think you're going to come up with some really appropriate application. You know, I mean, I think there's the revelation of what's there. Then there's the whole question of the interpretation of what does that mean? Because there's things that are in there that I'm just going like, if you were to say, well, that's God's very word to you and I, that's God saying it as opposed to the human being, that God is allowing this to be in the embodiment of Scripture. That's what they're saying. Yeah. I think if we don't help parse those things, you're not necessarily going to get the right interpretation of what is being meant there.
No, and I think that's why all Scripture is inspired. It's got to be taken in its totality. There yeah. are things said that Scripture points to and said, not the way God thinks.
Yeah, Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. I mean, that's one of his most often repeated phrases where you're just going like, he's taking something that he's saying, yes, this has been said,
but
he didn't say, and it's not true. He's saying, but I'm now going to take it deeper. He said, but I say to you, he took externals and took them into the heart. And he's going like, oh, so now if I'm going to understand that, I do have to hear what he has just said, because it sheds more light.
And I think,
a deeper context of what's really going on there.
And I would agree with you. Like many of those places, it is more light on the same context. I think other times Scripture says, you've heard that this was said. Well, that's not so. God does things. This is the story of men and women coming to know who God is.
Right.
That doesn't culminate in this book. It culminates in the person of Christ.
Right.
Because I get this email a lot from people who read Scripture, and all they hear is these religious voices about performance and shame. And the Psalms are loaded with shame. You ought to be ashamed for what you've done. Yeah, I mean, it's loaded with it, because until Christ came, there was no freedom from shame. There was none. The law and its sacrifices could not take away the consciousness of sin. Hebrews 10 is clear on that. So everybody who's writing in the Old Testament is writing out of that sense of shame. It's not literally everything they said is exactly the way God thinks. It's the way they were thinking as they're coming to understand who God is in the revelation of himself. But all of that culminates in a person. When I read a scripture like this, that, boy, that's not in sync with the Jesus I know. It's not that I throw out scripture. I don't throw out any bit of scripture. But I do see that scripture has gone beyond that.
It is
a very different place.
It is a progressive revelation that does build on itself and at certain times edits. I mean, there's a reason we're not sacrificing bulls and goats today.
Exactly.
And if you don't understand the sacrifice that was made once for all, you wouldn't necessarily know why we don't do that. You'd end up going, well, I don't understand why we don't do that. Well, no, there's a reason we don't do that, and there's a reason I'm not looking for that to be resumed.
Yeah, that's why I want people that write me about this stuff, really see Scripture as a story. Don't take one little verse out of all the context of the larger story and say, well, that's the one where God, you know, it's the parable of the talents or whatever. You pull one thing out and say, see, that's the religious treadmill proof text. And you're going, you can't put that story in the larger Scripture and come to that conclusion. But because people have heard the word proof text, heard Scripture proof texted for so long, they just hear each individual piece. And that's why, and again, we're at the end of a podcast, already way over time. But Yeah, we've come to this.
You opened this can of worms then? Wow.
Well, we did that 2 weeks ago, so we're going to try and do more, and here we are. And
there's a few more worms.
There's a podcast way back there in the archives somewhere about, you know, what happened to God between Malachi and Matthew, and search it on the archives.
Oh, he got saved.
Went to a Billy Graham crusade. He's all better with himself. No, I think the love, it came up because of some of the letters from people talking about, you know, pacifism is not just sit back and watch people be abused. It's getting involved in a circumstance both on the behalf of the oppressor and the oppressed, loving both equally.
Amen.
And I think that's what Jesus revealed to us. And that kind of does put a different spin then on some of those prayers we might want to pray from the Old Testament, going, maybe that's not his heart.
Part of me would love to give one admonition in terms of as people are trying to sort this stuff out. I don't know that this will answer everything, but I think it will help illumine some things. When you trip and stumble over something in the Old Testament, we're not dealing with a different God. We're not dealing, I mean, it's not like, well, you know, he was mean in the Old Testament and he's really nice in the New, or, oh, they just had lower wattage candles so they really couldn't see through the shadows. I think I want to say, you know what, there's a revelation that we get that unfolds to a place of progressive clarity that is ultimately said, you can't say it better than Jesus.
Yeah.
And so when you're stumbling through something in the Old Testament, I don't draw the conclusion, well, that's not true, throw that out, rip that page out, that offends me, or that doesn't conform to my present understanding of God. It's more like, allow some light to be shed there and to ask some questions saying, God, I'm missing something here.
Yeah, and hold some things in tension for a season. You may go, I don't know how this syncs with the Jesus I'm coming to know. And it's okay if you don't have an answer for that for a season. But to really know that the final word of God spoken was never a book. It was the person of Christ. He's the one we get to know. It's not just the book. It's also the author. And that can help define how we make sense of these things that seem to be in conflict.
You also see in the Pharisees, there's a real capacity to be experts, so to speak, in terms of the written word, but to somehow not understand the person standing in front of you who is the word.
And we get both.
Yeah, and I think to be able to go, you know what, there's things that I've been taught or things that I've been told that may need to have some fresh examination. I'm not aware of my bias. I think when we hold those things in tension, I do believe that the scriptures are not contradiction. You know, when I look at that, I go like, you know what? I agree. I can't do everything that David prayed there. I can't go there. But it was recorded for a reason upon whom the ends of the age have come. I want to understand that. Lord, show me what this is here. Why did you preserve this for us? What am I supposed to take from it?
But understand it in Christ and not apart from him.
Thank you for traveling with us on The God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,